attending school in Jordan for the Middle East. Don't ask me how I'm meeting with him, but I want you to pray for Dr. Imad. And I want to be a steward of the Lord's millions. How many of you know what that feeling is? The Lord will entrust us with more to give at this time in world history to see a new generation of pastors raised up. And as you know, and I'm forgive me if it sounds repetitive, but it's the reality of life. It's the reality of the book of Jude that this isn't glib money. This isn't just about buying textbooks and run along and have a nice church life. This is a generation that's pastoring a persecuted church in every area that we're looking at. David, lovely to see you. Welcome back from your missions travels. So Janice, thank you for organizing that, and we really urge a full attendance. If you're in a home group, we expect you to be there. Breakfast is provided, lunch is provided, there's stuff for the kids. It's going to be a fun missions party. I have some very sad news to communicate to you today. It'll be communicated by pastors all around the country. Many of you remember that some time back, we had the privilege of having minister in COSC, the teaching team of Chris Rice and Spencer Perkins. How many remember that? Spencer Perkins went to be with the Lord. I think it was Tuesday. Was it Tuesday, Val? And the news filtered through. And it's a very shocking. And, you know, when you just respond, you just say to yourself, Lord, this is untimely. You know, here's a man in his prime, in his early 40s, significantly being used of God. And Spencer died of a heart attack. He'd had surgery the week before. And I don't know if there are any autopsy reports, Val, but just a shocking death of a strategic servant of God. Let me alert you to the fact that there are all sorts of strange things happening. I found myself this week in more than one situation. In fact, I was on the phone to Tom Beat yesterday. We were praying this very thing, just really praying against spirits of infirmity and spirits of death. There is a tremendous oppression and opposition against the servants of the Lord. Last week, two incredible pastors, arguably in the prime of their life and ministry, dead with heart attacks. No, just shocking. And I just want to invite you now to pray with me. We want to pray for the Perkins family. And for the ministry and for Chris Rice, will you just pray with me? Lord, your word tells us that we don't know what a day will bring forth. You encourage each of us in our personal life to number our days. We cannot say, Lord, that we have not been lovingly warned by you to live a life that is right, to be right with you every day, and to be right with one another, Lord. Not to put off to tomorrow what you ask us to do with you today and to do with others today. We thank you for your loving instruction of our lives. And Lord, we just come as a congregation like many all over the country, and we present to you, Lord, our shock and our loss and our feeling of being mystified, and we don't understand these things, Lord. But we come to you, and we submit to the disposal of your will, and we ask right now for a huge deposit of your comfort and your peace that passes our understanding and our misunderstanding and our lack of understanding to Spencer's family and especially his precious children, Lord. And we pray for that deposit to fall on Chris Rice and all the other workers there at Voice of Calvary. And Lord, we uphold this ministry and this prophetic ministry, carrying your word of reconciliation to every nook and cranny. We know the devil doesn't like it, Lord. We know the devil opposes the reconciliation that has been wrought by the cross and is an enemy of that message and an enemy of those who serve that message and bear it. And I pray a protection on every other worker there, O Lord. I pray that, Lord, though they feel they have been hit by the side and their steps may be faltered, that they will not fall, O Lord. And I dare to ask today, O Lord, that in Spencer's passing, that in his dying, Lord, you will raise up, Lord, as it were, out of his grave, 100 young men, O Lord, who will be set on fire by you, anointed by the Holy Spirit, that it'll serve notice to the enemy that one servant goes to glory, hundreds more rise up in his place. And I pray, Lord, for a coming forth of the legacy of his life and ministry in these days, that it will serve as an encouragement to his wife and his family, and that they will know that his obedience to you has not been in vain. And I ask, Lord, that you will teach us the lessons we need to learn through the passing of a saint. Now the spirit of a just man made perfect, joining that huge assembly, that crowd of witnesses that we read about, now looking on to see how we are running the race, given what we know. Therefore, Lord, help us to press on. Press on until that moment when you know we breast the tape and will be in your presence forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Invite you to take your Bibles. I think you know where I'm going. I've probably got, well, I'll tell you what I've got. Maybe a couple of messages more that I want to bring out of Jude before I start cutting into 1st and 2nd Peter. And just read with me, will you, the last section of the book of Jude, beginning in verse 17. You know, Jude's been communicating some pretty strong things about apostasy. And then he goes back to where he began in verse 3 with that very, very strong communication of pastoral affection. Dear friends, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. What have we learned so far? What does this poor pastor hope you've learned so far? We began, if you remember, in this book a few weeks ago. I spent four messages dealing with the issue of humility that is so extraordinarily exampled by the life of Jude. We looked at the nature of it. We looked at the necessity for it. We looked at God's response to the proud as well as God's response to the humble, and established why it is such a crucial characteristic of our personal Christian life and of church life in apostate times and in hard times. I spent one message dealing with the issue of security out of that opening section. God's security system in dangerous times, the need for us to be assured that we are called, loved, and kept, and though there is every reason to be shaken and every reason to fear, there is no ground for fear. Spent a message dealing with the issues raised when Jude said, I urge you to contend for the faith. That word contend literally means agonize. It's the root of that word was the word that described the athletic stadium where people sweated and agonized and strained to win a race. And it was out of the name of the stadium that our idea of agonizing and agony came as an expression of emotion and effort to win a particular prize. And I encourage you to stand firm in the unalterable gospel that you will find anywhere in the world, regardless of culture, where Jesus is proclaimed and the word of God is cut open and loved. Know it and show it. And then I spent a session just setting up, dealing with issues of apostasy. That's the kind of middle of the sandwich of the book of Jude. Urged you to be aware of what is going on in the church context in which we live. It's no good to be so happy with what's going on in our own life or own home group that we lose connection with the big context in which we're called to serve and minister. I reminded you that our understanding of a word like heterodoxy, that we live in an age tremendously heterodox, our generation, where there is a dilution of truth. Heresy. It's argued we live in the most heretical age of the church. Heresy is a distortion of truth. Apostasy is a desertion of truth. Orthodoxy simply means a dedication to the revealed truth of Scripture. And basically, the adversarial situation that Jude sets up here is the difference between, as someone's put it, being a contender or being a pretender. Because what he's going on to describe is people who have a form of godliness, but in fact it's a pretense. It's not actually related to the truth of the Word or to life in the Spirit or to a correct view of who Jesus is. So the key concern of the book of Jude is about the subversion of faith that results in first maybe in backsliding, but in a falling away, a move from faith to faithlessness to a situation of unfaith. And you may think, well, Stuart, this has nothing to do with me. Let me just throw in an aside here. I've often at different times in church life recommended a book by Harold Bussell called Unholy Devotion. I should have checked that it's still in print. It should be given out as a tract. It's a superb book about pastoral ministry. But it's excellent because one of the things that Harold Bussell points out that evangelical and charismatic churches need to hear is that more people are fed into cults and fringe religion through charismatic churches than any other source. And there are reasons that we can give for that. Many reasons we can give for that. One reason is a wrong view of pastors. You know, submitting, just letting somebody else do all your thinking for you. Separating spiritual experience from biblical explanation. And what I began to urge you at the end of the last session was to get hold of a biblical view of all this. Jude is not just spouting this off because times are desperate and he thinks this is a good idea to rally the troops. All he is doing essentially is amplifying the teaching of one who teaches much more effectively than Jude or anybody else who's ever lived, and that is Jesus. And you will find foundational teaching about this in the teaching of Jesus. You'll find it in his parables, for example, the tares in the field of Matthew 13, but you'll particularly find it in the very first parable that Jesus told on record, the parable of the sower. And it's interesting that when Jesus describes the seed that falls on rocky ground, the literal translation of his description there, that they had no root, even though they at first seemed to receive the word with joy, they had no root, and it says, in the times of testing, fell away. The literal translation of that is apostatize. The distinction being drawn between a superficial intellectual receiving of truth and a deep personal spiritual application of it in the life. Not just in Jesus' stories and his parables, but in his preaching. Look up sometime John chapter 8, where Jesus takes on the apostasy of the Pharisees. And he says to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. Fundamental reasons that stirred the pot that led to Jesus' crucifixion. And thirdly, not only his parables, but in his preaching, but right in the very intimate circles of his personal life, Jesus had the sadness of dealing with apostasy. One in Judas in his own circle of 12, and also a very large group that the Gospels refers to, who just found Jesus, you know, the spirituality was fine to a particular point, but then they decided what truth they'd accept and not accept. And in John 6:66, and don't read anything into that, 666, it's just how it happens to be, you know, I could see someone starting a whole new religion just on that. In fact, I thought to myself when I was doing that, I thought, don't mention the verse, you know. John 6:66, it says, many turned back and no longer followed Jesus. So the point I'm making here is that what Jude is describing and what is dealt with in every generation of the church, and the Bible says, particularly in the last times, is first of all predicted by Jesus. That basic truth you find that the church is strengthened in persecution and clearly weakened in times of apostasy. And how many of you know, as I've said before, it is a challenge to keep your head together and just stay orthodox in the culture in which we live. And that's without tuning in the TV, radio, or turning to anything secular. I mean, there's enough swirling in amongst the church to make you giddy. It was Jesus who said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, Matthew 7:15. It was continuing Jesus' ministry that Paul said, I know after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, Acts 20:29. And on the same basis, it was Peter who heard the teaching of Jesus, who said, "False teachers will come among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and many will follow their sensuality." Now hold on to that word sensuality, because that is what comes up later in the book of Jude. If you want to do a study of it in the Old Testament, look at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, constant warnings to the people of God. Isaiah chapter 8. "And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spirits," why are they going to consult the mediums and the spirits? Or why do they end up getting involved in the occult? Because what was said to them was, should not a people consult their God? Now that sounded very spiritual. I was talking to a dear friend of mine who runs the bookshop at Washington Cathedral yesterday. I went in to see him. And he was heartbroken. And he'd been part of some book fair that that had been run there. And he said, "Stuart, I want to show you something." And he took me to a book on the shelf that had been the book that had been the top seller. And they sold $7,500 of this book called Sacred Circles. And it was a study of female spirituality. The title alone, Sacred Circles, gets your ears buzzing. And without apology, thanks, Jerry. I know exactly. Spirit of prophecy came over me. Jerry, the tremendous word of knowledge I had there. Jerry is going to get up and go and get me a glass of water. Okay. thank you for not stopping him. How kind you are. Think about it. Okay. Without apology, a huge bibliography on resources for witchcraft and the occult. But it all starts with the harmless question, why shouldn't we go and consult our God? I dare you to go into any general religious bookstore. I mean, have a look sometime at what's on the shelf. I guarantee you'll find 50 apostate books to one book if you can find it on the cross of Christ. I challenge you to find I challenge you to find many books that deal with the love of God that actually even mention the cross. Jeremiah, talking about apostasy and the challenge in a generation. They commit adultery, live a lie, and the visions they have come from their own minds. Now listen to what he goes on to say, which echoes with what we read in the New Testament in the book of Jude. "Which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see..." Man, who's the other one for? Alrighty, okay, thanks, Jerry. That's great. Alrighty. "Pray, Lord, you'll turn this into wine in Jesus' name, amen." No, it's okay. Man, one red, one white. That's amazing. All right. Which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? And Jeremiah is just getting so vexed in his spirit that he ends up with this brilliant image. What has straw to do with grain? So wherever you go in the Bible, this is one of the major clarion calls of the prophets. It was fundamental to the prophetic call of Jesus. It was fundamental to the appeal. I just went back to look at Paul's epistles to Timothy. You know, and it was just kind of shocking again to go into his key pastoral training manual for the church. And how does the book of Timothy open? He goes straight in there to deal with the whole issue of controversies, depending on which side of the Atlantic you come from. Myths, genealogies, and all the rest of the apostate, old age, new age mix-up. So what Jude gives us at the end of the Bible is a crash course in apostasy. Let me draw your attention to several things. I am on a crash course today because I am determined to prove to you that I can finish speaking at 6 o'clock, and we have had two long services the last 2 weeks, and not because I think I owe it to you, but because out of the kindness of my heart, I really want you to have lots of time to enjoy each other's company afterwards. So if you leave at 8 o'clock still, that is not my fault. Okay, all right, here we go. I speak a release over my life. All right, okay. First of all, let me just remind you of what the Bible says, and what Jude says particularly, is that, put those alarm bleeps off, each one of you, just stuck, okay. I want to remind you of the character. Now follow me closely, because I'm going to move quickly. I can't spend endless messages on this, so this is a concentrate coming up, okay? The character of these people that Jude is talking about. Keyword verse 4, look at it, ungodly. essentially impious, literally without worship. I really want to encourage you in your understanding of worship as we gather together. You know, we should have a problem if we go to a gathering or a church service where there is no worship. It is impossible if you're committed to Jesus and committed to mature in the truth not to worship. Now, I know I can be saying things in the next half hour that'll be have me hung, drawn, and quartered, not only by the ACLU, but by many major denominations. And I'm not out to criticize anybody. My starting point is what the Word of God says. But let me tell you, if you want to follow, if you want to go to a place where there is another gospel preached, or where there is a liberal theology premised, you won't find worship. Not the worship of God. And that's why it's important in our worship not to lose the worship of God. There are many things I think it is perfectly right and that we can sing that sometimes are more an expression of our own need before God than they are an expression of who God is. And we have to watch that. Because worship can very easily degenerate. You know, the tune can say the same, and it can even stay upbeat, but the words subtly change until we're talking more about ourselves than we're talking about the living God. And that's a slippery slope. In fact, it's one of the slippery slopes of apostasy. Because it is a move to be more self-oriented and self-dominated than it is to be God-intoxicated. So fundamental is an impiety, but there's no worship. And that second key word, lascivious, no shame. And this is consistent with everything we've read and everything we've heard from the apostles, way back to the book of Romans, that mental rejection, where there starts to be a mental rejection of God's truth, you will always find a moral rebellion. It's impossible not to mentally reject and not to morally rebel. The relationship between wrong belief and wrong behavior. Liberal theology will result in libertine actions in our personal life. And this is where I'm focusing in these days, and I think the context of our public life out here kind of backs up the necessity for me to do this, although I wasn't anticipating what would be in the media, obviously, when we started this series. But our own nation, and particularly the church, has been absolutely awash with lack of clarity in the communication of the truth, and with ungodliness and lasciviousness from certain cults of TV evangelism, you know, where we know where people purporting to talk to the nation were turning up in the studio, completely out of order, immorality, all the way through to things like the Children of God or Jim Jones, whose own personal life was sadly a morass of sexual perversity. And the phrase here is turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That's the other side of the twin head of what the enemy loves to do to subvert truth. If he can't do it through legalism, he'll do it through license. Where the forgiveness of God is twisted to such a way that you can justify any sin you want and purport to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There was an alarming bit of news. It was one I happened to be watching an ABC News broadcast, and it just Celia and I were watching this, and we just about jolted out of our seats when the announcer said this, because they had a shot of our president coming out of the church that he attends, and this commentator, this woman commentator, went on to say, it might be worth raising the question as to the extent to which our president has been influenced in his views by his own clergy. I sat there thinking, I wonder if the nation heard that. I think she was on the money. I personally do not believe, on the basis of Scripture, that the acting out of the homosexual lifestyle is the will of God for our sexuality. I know our president goes to a church where the deciding vote on the homosexual agenda for that congregation was cast by the clergy. I am looking to criticize no man. I'm just pointing something out to you. We live in an age of extraordinary apostasy in the pulpit. And it's no good us putting our heads under the sand in some cozy kind of little evangelical, charismatic corner saying all is well with the world. All is not well with the body of Christ. And that doesn't put us above conviction or contradiction either. Because the more you find out about it, the more humbling it is, and the more you acknowledge the need of the Holy Spirit to keep you honest and straight, and the more it calls from you to be committed to what you say you're committed to. So the current response of our nation to the present sex issues being discussed in the public forum should be no surprise. It should be no surprise that there's no connection between private morality and public policy. And for the 70% who say that they shouldn't be connected, are you really going to condemn someone for sin you've committed yourself? And that's why the Bible warns us about the sin of Sodom, and why Sodom and Gomorrah is such a fundamental warning and mentioned in the book of Jude. The prior sin of Sodom is not presented by the prophet Ezekiel as sexuality or homosexuality. Ezekiel 16:49 says, the sin of Sodom is they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Which is a pretty frightening description of our own culture and our own generation. The sin of Sodom was first about economics before it was about sex. The sin of Sodom was described as greed. And out of that greed came all the wretched demonic stable of the lusts of the flesh. Lascivious. There has been an extraordinary dilution of understanding about the call of God to righteous living in the body of Christ in our generation. That doesn't call for new rules. There's no need for new rules. There's just a call to the old truths, that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us and enables us to control these issues and deal with the flesh. Verse 16, other characteristics you'll see, murmurers, complainers. The implication there is there's unresolved anger in their lives towards God, that they're complaining essentially about their lot because they have proud aspirations. They walk after their own lust. They're boasters. They make claims they can't fulfill. They're flatterers. They come to people lowering the standards of the truth, appearing to be kind, appearing to be compassionate, appearing to understand our situation. But basically, the bottom line agenda is personal influence and personal gain. That's a real message to the clergy. It's a real message to the pastorate. I think it's a frightening thing for pastors to have anything to do with money and everything else. I don't think the church is a corporation where pastors are meant to take increasing percentages like it's a business. But it happens all over the nation. We need the protection of the congregation, of our own lives, to protect us from being seduced this way. And you can't just protect yourself from being seduced. You need other people to help you to protect you from being seduced. Verse 18 to 19, mockers, scoffers. Look, I know what it's like as an evangelical student in a pagan theology faculty. People ask me, it's a very embarrassing question when Americans, and some of you have asked me, where did you go to Bible school, Stuart? And I have to kind of,
truth is now out, I didn't go to an evangelical Bible school. Well, that explains a lot.
That wasn't the way the Lord led me. I did my bloodiedness, and Celius too, was in an utterly pagan theology faculty. The faculty at Cambridge where I went was the center of organized paganism in Great Britain at the time. But that's just the way the Lord led me. But I'm like you. I from there, both at those academic levels to just in your office, this constant scoffing. You believe that? You can pick up any number of theology books that scoff at the miraculous, that scoff at the resurrection, that scoff at the atonement. Scoffing. It's the background noise of an unbelieving culture. Dear ones, look, I'm not an alarmist, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist guy, but all I am saying is, get ready, because the gap is widening in American civil religion. I've said every week for the last 3 or 4 weeks, the deity of American civil religion is not the God of the Bible anymore. The gap is widening. And I don't think we're called to lie down and die. We are called to proclaim something, to say something. And Jude at the end of the book tells us how we say it and the heart we have. So there basically in a nutshell is the character of the apostate, the character behind this false teaching. Let me also draw your attention, to the conduct of these guys. The conduct of these guys. Verse 8. This is how this stuff's all manifesting. They're dreamers. How do they conduct themselves? Dreamers. They claim spiritual insight. That's a call to the church to test things that come and purport to be new revelations. Remember what I've said to you before. Test something. If it's less than 1,000 years old, it's probably wrong. But we live in a sensate fleshly culture where experience is always driving explanation. I've given you examples before, tragic examples. I mean, I could name one or two right off the top of my head, books written well-meaningly, based on insight, personal insight, but just tragically, it wasn't rooted in Scripture. In fact, the one I'm immediately thinking of, a particular person, was one of the most wanted speakers at charismatic conferences 10 to 15 years ago. And the church is no more because of sins of sensuality. You see, it's just one of the ways it works. You start to follow that route and start to dilute the truth and start to elevate experience apart from biblical explanation, and the flesh takes over. Verse 8, not only are they dreamers, it says they're defilers. They defile the flesh. It's talking about the erupting of the life of the flesh and the corruption of it. And explicitly here, it's referring to sexual immorality. Also, verse 8, they're not only dreamers and defilers, they're despisers. They're despisers of authority. There is a communication of contempt for what's ever been established and proven, whether it's civil, moral, or spiritual. And that's why it throws in there that even Michael the archangel referred the devil to God personally. Look, there is an unbelievable alliance in our nation between apostasy in our churches and in our pastorate with sins and issues like abortion and the overthrow of moral authority in the public square. Chief backers, in many cases, are churches and clergy. But it's at that point, it's an apostate church. Verse 4, they're also deniers. Deniers of the lordship and deity of Christ. The lordship and the deity of Christ has been the most disputed truth down through the generation of the church. You can pick any number of churches you want in the Washington area where you can get your religious vicaries without having to deal with the deity of Christ. And some of you know about them. They're the fastest growing group of churches in the United States of America today, and you'll find them in your yellow pages under the Universalist and Unitarian label. Verse 10, they're not only dreamers, defilers, despisers, deniers, they are demeaners. They speak blasphemies. They revile the glory of God. They revile the deity, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the miracles, the atoning death, the resurrection, the second coming, any notion of judgment. But 2 Peter says, they revile where they have no knowledge. That's the most frustrating thing as a Christian. You can't even engage discussion on those issues. There isn't even an openness to knowledge. And verse 19, another description of their conduct, they are dividers. That's an interesting word. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It basically talks about people who set up their own distinctives. Like, you can only really know God if you follow my distinctive. You see how dangerous that is? Ring any bells? It's what we call Gnosticism. Having the inner track on some truth. That unless you go that church's way or have that particular person's experience, you can't really have access to the inheritance of the saints. Listen, it's not my experience or any church's experience or any feelings you may have at the front of this church or anywhere else that gives us access to the inheritance for all the saints. It is the cross of Christ that gives us access, all of us, to all the inheritance. That means at the moment that I think I've been excluded because I'm not as mature as somebody else or I haven't been to that conference, I haven't done that, let me tell you, the door is wide open to every gift of the Spirit and every experience in God because of what Jesus has done on the cross to make available. And why would Jesus do it with favoritism to some and not others? Now, that doesn't excuse us from seeking it. It's no good then saying, oh, well, the door's been opened. You have to go in and press in and appropriate that inheritance. And some of us appropriate here, appropriate there. I've appropriated things at that particular conference and there and all the rest of it, but it's because of Jesus. and a finished work on the cross. Now, all I'm saying to you is, you normally find, you know, when you come to the end of a book, you know, these are the last words coming out of the Bible. Can you understand why there's such a concentrated warning here? You know, you can't close the Bible without getting hit over the head with this message. Test the character, test the conduct, and test the creed. And I've really dealt with that by implication, the creed that is, in fact, to deny the deity of Christ is to be antichrist. I don't care what Jesus you have. You can call him the historical Christ or the Christ of the Jesus seminar or anything you like. He is not the Christ. And therefore the message is an anti-Christ message. It is an anti-Scripture message. And that's why you find those warnings that are put there, and I dealt briefly with some of them last week. The warnings that are corporate. Israelites, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. God's heart, shocking reminders of the consequences of an unbending pride and lust and unbelief. Those individual examples from last week, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah, common thread. They all responded wrongly to the word of God. Cain ignored it, Balaam compromised it, and Korah rejected it. And they came up with their own alternatives. Cain came up with his own intuition. Balaam came up elevating his own desires. Korah rejected the leadership of Moses. He said, I don't need Moses. I don't need anyone to mediate for me. I don't need the priests. There's a lot of the messages preached from churches of main platforms and mainline denominations and liberal pulpits that will pay lip service to Christ, but they'll offer you an alternative route other than the mediation of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he goes on, and I didn't mention this last week, but let me draw your attention to it. Otherwise, I won't really do justice to the text. All those little examples he gives, hidden rocks, they're like hidden rocks, in other words, like sunken reefs, perverting the love feast. Do you remember that description in Corinth where Paul says that the love feasts have gone awry? They'd become kind of personal orgies. Kind of the enemy had got into them. Brilliant thing to get into, because you know what? It stopped people having communion. It stopped Eucharist. It cut people off from a remembrance of who Christ was and what Christ had done. And what happened, you see, and don't say, oh, poor them, because it can happen to us for the same reasons I mentioned earlier, that the feast, which was meant to have at its heart the Eucharist, quietly got perverted by meeting their needs. In this case, hunger, fellowship, and all the rest of it. Hey, all very good, but not primary. So the service became increasingly need-oriented and less Christ-centered. And in the end, ended up in confusion, able to help neither man nor beast. Walkless clouds describes them. In Proverbs 25:14, you read these words, like clouds without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. What it's referring to here is messages and religion that is presented full of promises but unable to deliver. Described as autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Wasn't it Jesus who said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up? Jude is describing the trees that Jesus talked about that will be rooted up. Wild waves. The waves, the turbulent waves in Scripture are an ongoing image of wickedness. The wicked are like the troubled sea, Isaiah 57. Aren't you glad there's no sea in heaven? Doesn't that give me, there's no sea in heaven. There's no image of trouble in heaven, Revelation 21:1. And then that amazing image, brilliant image, of describing false teaching and apostasy in the church, like falling stars, meteors, that they go across the sky. It's like, oh, there's a word, there's a great idea, there's a prophet. And everyone looks up and everyone's amazed. But it's a shooting star, Jude says. What marks it out? It isn't in the gravitational pull of the sun. It isn't related to the sun. It's doing its own thing, cutting across, and then just falling away into oblivion. All this just, it just rolls off one after the other. Let me summarize. The image of rocks is warning us to the danger of false teaching that wrecks and destroys the body of Christ. The waterless clouds, false teaching that offers promises that it can't deliver on. The autumn trees, fruitlessness and barrenness. The waves, wasted energy and effort. The meteors, aimless and directionless, can't establish godly goal for life. There was an old commentator, Maxwell Coder, who made this lovely parallel against Jesus the truth. You know, the hidden rocks versus Jesus the rock. The waterless clouds versus the rain that we read about all through Scripture. Those clouds full of rain that come to refresh the people of God. The fruitless trees compared with Jesus and the tree of life. The waves compared with Jesus, the one who makes us sit down by still waters. The meteors compared to Jesus, who is the one who is the bright and morning star. Now, question. It's 5 to 6. Now, I didn't say the service would end at 6 o'clock. I said I would end. Is that right, Mark? I said I would, because we just want to, because we want to apply this in some worship. Oh, I just felt a real down there. I just felt a whole, that was a silly thing to say. Okay, let me close. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Jude doesn't leave us there. How do we respond to all this? How do we survive in this context? If you look at verse 5, why don't you look at it, and look at verse 17, you'll see a repeat. In verse 5, he begins all this by saying, I want to remind you. He's not saying anything new. And in verse 17, he says, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold in the last times there will be. Okay, what are the key things we need to know? Make a note. Number one, key word, remember. Remember. Now, when you deal with memory in the Bible, with remembrance, it's not just simply a passing, oh yeah, I'll think of that. It always comes with the idea of a strong decision of the will. This isn't about a kind of daydreaming, oh yeah, I'll think about that sometime. It's a strong determination of the will not to forget. How many of you describe yourself as forgetful? We're all forgetful by nature. You know, I love the apostles because they didn't mind coming before the same congregation, preaching the same thing again and again and again. I am not called as a pastor to be original. You know, I'm not called to make you feel good because Stuart's going to say something new and different. And I'm condemned to come up with something new and different every single week. Remember, what are you called to remember here? Remember the warnings that you received about apostasy and false teaching, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, and they will gather to themselves the teachers that they like, that say what they want them to hear. It's one of the great mistakes churches make in appointing pastors. You know, appointing people who say what we want them to say. And it's the beginning of the end. But you, says Jude. I love that. That's really emphatic. But you, he says. You. Hey, you. So I know I've told you the story before, the one about the when I was a teenager in a conference. I remember my father had spoken, and then this wonderful Holy Ghost-filled Chinese guy got up to give a prophecy. And he started to prophesy. And he said, thus says the Lord, what are you going to do about it? I just about freaked out of my skin. And that was it. He sat down. The whole service was in utter shock. You know, when God says you, what you going to do about it? And Jude's saying it, it's a very short, but you, and the spotlight comes on. Now, Jude is wise. You see, here's the position, dear ones. If we've established that it is warfare, spiritual warfare, you are called to secure your own position. You can't fight a battle if your own position isn't secure. So secure your own position. Choose the weapons of your warfare. But it's not just about weapons for warfare. Jude's also interested in the tools we need for building. That's the image you get in Nehemiah, where they have a sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. You battle. Those two things must go together. Okay, first key to survival is remember. Activate your holy memory about the things of God. We've got endless tapes in the church library on this. I've done endless studies on the remembrances of Scripture. Remember what God says, remember. Remember the commands. Remember the covenant. Remember the day he delivered you from Egypt. Remember, 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 remember. Stir yourself out of forgetfulness, because forgetfulness is the beginning of rejection. Forgetfulness is the greatest enemy against worship. Worship is essentially remembrance. Worship is a constant rehearsal before God of the things the Spirit continues to bring to our remembrance of the greatness of God and the words of Jesus. Okay, number two, keep yourselves, verse 21. Keep yourselves. Dear ones, the call of God to us personally is
Brother, sister, don't remove yourself from the place of God's blessing. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the place of blessing. Now, I'm mentioning that because that's the key verb in that context. All the others are building on that verb, are illustrative of that verb. So how do you keep yourself? That now breaks down into three sub-points. Jude tells you how to keep yourself. First, build yourselves up. Secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you know there's a message on each of those points? How many of you know I need to move on? Okay, I'm moving on. Which brings me to point number three. Number one, keyword, remember. Point number two, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself, saint, in the place of blessing. Don't remove yourself from the place of blessing. Point number three, how to survive? Be merciful. Be merciful. Be merciful. So if Jude begins this epistle with the virtue of humility that must characterize the life of the believer and the church, he concludes it with the virtue of mercy. And there you have, if you like, an apostolic sandwich for apostate times. Humility, all that's going on in here, mercy. The twin assault, spiritual assault that we have in the name of Jesus Christ is the way of humility and it is the way of mercy. That marks the road for ministry. And this is very, very important because at the end here of this epistle, the whole point of being warned, of Jude confronting us with reality, of his encouragement to us to secure our own position, to see that we are in the faith, is not that we withdraw and cultivate a private spirituality and put on our crash helmets and wait out the second coming of Jesus Christ. All points move to this engagement with the world that he talks about at the end of the epistle. And he talks about three different groups of people who need to be snatched by our mercy. But that's going to take me two messages to deal with. I really feel urged by the Spirit of God to deal specifically and deeply with this issue of the mercy of God. It is one of the great biblical characteristics of the heart of God. And how many of you know we are not merciful by our nature? We're not even merciful to those in our family. We're not even merciful to the saints. We're not merciful to those we love. How are we going to be merciful to the world? To the doubter, to the disbeliever, and to the scoffer? Be merciful in a time of apostasy. And what does that tell me? That tells me that just after Jude has given this pronouncement via Enoch on God's judgment on apostasy, as soon as he said that, the left hand of judgment, boom, comes a pronouncement on the mercy of God, who in the judgment upon the times is still showing mercy. Summary. Three things I mentioned at the end, how to survive. It has to do with your memory, what you remember. It has to do with maintenance of your life. Keep yourself in the love of God. Your choice to remain in God's purposes and God's will. Thirdly, it has to do with mercy and the call of God to reach out in the name of Jesus. So here's the question Jude raises. Are we going to be contenders or are we going to be fodder for the pretenders? Do we have a heart, urgent, agonizing commitment to truth? Is there anywhere that we have removed ourselves from the place of blessing? Are there telltale signs of disaffection or backsliding in our own personal life that we need to take responsibility for? Because we need to take note of the range of reasons the Bible gives as to why people fall away and backslide, whether it's persecution or false teaching or wilderness or temptation or neglect or hardened hearts or religious spirit or forsaking the assembly of the saints. And my pastoral appeal, dear ones, is study and obey the word and apply it. Witness to its truth. Support your local church in every effort to proclaim the truth as godly as possible. And make it a goal of your life to so mature this year that you'll be able to lead and teach others, and that you won't be among that number spoken to by the book of Hebrews. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And the balance of Jude is the balance of Scripture. God's revelation demands my response. God's actions in Christ demand my cooperation with all he's asked me to do. And God's commands call me to obedience. Called, make your calling sure. Loved, keep yourself from the love of God. Kept, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Next week, I will go in to looking at that mercy and looking at those three strategic groups of people that we are called to show mercy to. Let's pray as the team come up. Lord, we confess to you the state of our own hearts and our own predilection to lack of mercy and criticism and judgmentalism. We sorrow, Lord, that the world looking on has only heard hard things from the church without the ministration of mercy. We have scolded, O Lord, but we have not prophesied. We have not wept. And Lord, I just pray in this confusing time, you will help us to find the balance that we cannot find on our own. Yes, to be truthful, to be straight, to be strong, to be unashamed, to say what your word says. But, oh Lord, to be the bearers of hearts of mercy. Will you mature this in our life? And Lord, I just pray over the next couple of weeks as we get into mercy, I pray for a holy deposit by your Spirit of mercy to flood our souls. Humility and mercy in these days in which we live. Lord, if we're convicted as we sit here this afternoon of any way that we have removed ourselves from a place of blessing, Lord, if there is any evidence or symptom of backsliding in our own hearts, either in our lack of love for the word or our lack of love for the brethren and sisters, if we can sit here and remember a time when we were more on fire for you than we are now, I ask, oh Lord, that you will just lovingly convict us and draw us back to that place of blessing in your name. I pray, Lord, that if our hearts are cold and unmoved by what's going on in our nation, that you will convict us that it has less to do with the nation than it has to do with my own backsliding heart. Therefore, O Lord, help us, we pray, in these times, and keep us straight and keep us balanced. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Over the powers of darkness, over the prince of the air, above the kingdoms of evil, Jesus reigns. Over the ruler of
Opportunity. If you're singing this and you're just saying to yourself, I need to see the victory and the glory of the Lord in my life. If what the Spirit has brought through Stuart's words has challenged you, I just want to invite you to come forward. Just come on down. And I'd like to invite some of those who have been released in prayer to minister, to come down and just be on the lookout for just people that you can bless and lay hands on and minister to. It's a safe place. If you need to be before God and let Him come and touch your life, just come forward. We're all family here. If I wasn't doing this, I'd be down there. Over the powers of darkness, over the prince of the air, above the kingdoms of evil, Jesus reigns. Over the rulers of men,
love and joy.
now, Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And so, Lord, we ask you. We ask you that when your word comes to us, it will not fall on a pavement for the birds of the air to devour. It will not fall, Lord, on a shallowness in our hearts where it will take no root. It won't be choked by the rockiness, by the thorns that would just get a hold of it and strangle it and give it such short life. Forgive us, Lord, for an immediate joy that doesn't follow through in obedience. We want our hearts to be a fertile soil for your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, you will help us to preserve your word in our hearts and to choose to persevere in your word. And we ask that ministry of the Holy Spirit this week to be that spirit that brings to our remembrance those things that we need to know, whether it's a conversation, whether it's a meditation, whether it's the place of worship. Provoke our memories of holy things and of your truth. I pray, Lord, for each of us between now and when we meet again, that there will be a holy maintenance of our walk with you as we'll make every effort to do those things, as the book of Romans says, that lead to the building up of ourselves and of each other. And Lord, we look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would not be those, Lord, who just sing of your mercy and never release it to others. Therefore, Lord, again we pray, start doing your work by your Spirit. As we gather next week, Lord, give us a testimony, this one and that one, of the work that is starting to break up our hearts with an awareness and acknowledgement of the mercy of God. And we ask, Lord, that this will be a week where we will walk humbly with our God. Be our light and lead us in Jesus' name. If anyone's here forward who needs prayer, if there's no one with you to pray with you, just raise your hand. Home group leaders, those of you who the elders have spoken to, can come forward and counsel. Just pray. Those of you else, I just ask you to be sensitive to these folk who need to pray and seek God's good for one another. There is cookies and punch downstairs for you to enjoy fellowship with one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, edifying one another and building one another up with encouragement in your most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Once again, home group leaders, those released in prayer, please come forward and be open to minister to those who come forward. Don't forget to pick up your kids before you go downstairs.
Before you go home.